Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Father in heaven, we come having heard your word, and we thank you. Thank you that you've given us this revelation. Thank you that you use your servant David to write this revelation, that it is your word, and it is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. Lord, we're thankful for the way in which David gives us an example of how to confess our sin and what to cry out for when we have been overcome by the evil snares of sin and depravity. Lord, we're thankful for your pursuit of us. Thankful that we are your children, that you have shown us favor. And I ask God now that as we open your word, that every heart, mine included, would be changed. That as we wrestle with what it is before us, we would just surrender to you, knowing that only you can do the work that we so need. And when it's your work, it's full of glory and it's full of joy. God, this body comes with many needs, many hurts. Many come plagued by sin. Others have been sinned against. Lord, we struggle. But we know that you are the way out. Because you've come. You have come, Emmanuel, that we might have life. May we taste that this morning in the sweetest of ways. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. 4 weeks ago, we started looking at Psalm 51. I shared with you that day that there are five statements of identity regarding our church. Our church has a vision statement that's beautiful and rich, but the session has come together and identified five statements that would say something about who we are. And over the next several months, we're going to be looking at these five statements, but we're not going to do it one at a time. Instead, we're going to let the text reveal where Scripture speaks to each of those five. But let me remind you of what they are, and if you've never heard them for the first time, here's what they are. Number one is this, that the people of Park City's Presbyterian Church, our people, you and me, number one, we would long to worship God together. That we would long to worship God. That it will be so much a part of who we are that we look forward to this hour more than anything else in our week. And not only just this hour, but each day worshiping God. But then also looking forward with great anticipation in that time in which we will worship Him perfectly forever. The second statement of identity says this, that our people know and live the Word of God. We don't simply know it in our smarter Christians, but it's moving deep inside us, from our head to our heart, but even further than that, that it exits out our hands and feet. So we're doing something with that we're learning. Thirdly, we are a people that pray bold prayers, but in dependence on God. We pray prayers that make Satan shudder. We really do believe that God can accomplish anything. Fourthly, we are a people who tell stories of rescue. Just as I mentioned a moment ago when our new members join, we all have a story of rescue, every one of us, and we tell them. I'll talk about that more today. And lastly, we as a people want to change the world. Recognizing that the gospel is the most urgent need in the world, we want to change the world. Those five statements are throughout Scripture. And even today, as we look at Psalm 51 for the fourth and final time in this series, look for those statements. Where are they present? In this psalm, David asked for 17 things. Count them if you want. 17. Why? Because his life has become entangled in such a mess. It began with a gaze. He looked at a woman that he shouldn't have looked at in a way he shouldn't have looked at her. It actually began before that, didn't it? He wasn't at battle on the front lines where he should have been. So there on his balcony, he goes outside the boundaries of what God would prescribe, and he looks, he lusts, and then he feels and thinks that he must have her, and he sins for her. But I wonder if David could have seen somehow into the future, months ahead, what would happen. That she would be pregnant, that he would then put together a scheme that would eventually lead to the killing of her husband that he was responsible for. Would he have continued to look? Would he have sent the invitation? So in the midst of this great sin, David has longings. We began to look at the first one, that David was longing for a new heart and that he was longing for God's presence. And then last week we looked at how he was longing for the joy of God's salvation. This morning we're going to look at the final two longings. David longed to teach and he longed to worship. In verses 13 through 15, you see these longings. He longs to speak. And as he does, he confesses to the Lord that he will teach. Look with me at verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. What is David saying in verse 13? He's simply saying this: aware of my sin, the nature of sin and the consequences of sin, all that has happened since I looked at Bathsheba, all that has happened since I put the death wish in Uriah's hand, his own death wish, as I sent him to the front lines and called for troops to remove themselves, I see the sin. And I no longer want anyone to walk in the path that I walk because it has destroyed the joy of my salvation. Don't go there. Don't trespass. Don't do what I did. And so he has a burden, and he believes an obligation to teach others who have transgressed. Whenever we come across someone who has fallen, we often find great joy, at least the media circus begins, and we watch them collapse. Recently, one man who had a collapse and it was exposed said this: the first thing I say to parents is, I'm sorry. I think God's put me in a forum where I can be heard. I hope that kids would not make the same mistake that I made. Former Texas Rangers, A-Rod. I hope that kids will not make the same mistake I made. I want to teach them not to follow my ways. Had A-Rod been able to see into the future, what would happen to his own identity? What would happen to baseball? What would happen to his credibility? Would he have continued to do what he did? Maybe not. I doubt it. But we don't look that far. But David has experienced the greatness of sin and the brokenness in his life. And as he experienced it, he's saying, I don't want anyone else to experience that. That's the message he longs to bring. What about your life? What is the issue? What is the decision that you once made? What is the pattern of your life that you just don't want people to follow? I'd spent an entire week thinking about that. Fortunately, I could only come up with a couple things. No, really, think about it. You know what a pastor does? He wrestles with God all week to come before you and demonstrate that wrestling match. So on Monday, as I meditated on this text, I simply asked God, God, what are the things in my life that I would never want someone to follow? And the list in my journal just began to unfold. There's a long list. It was so big, I couldn't even really get categories around it. But I thought I'd share six ideas. Going back to high school, number one, dating. I would want no one to follow in the same path of dating that I did, namely my children. That's why when my daughters do begin to date around the age of 30, I will meet with the boy and I will look him in the eye and I will say, son, I'm willing to go to prison. Are you willing to die? I was not on the right path in my dating. Early marriage, debt. I got me and my wife in deep financial debt because of stupid decisions born out of greed and materialism. It took years for us to fight through that, and by God's grace, we did. But I would never, ever want someone to go through what we went through. My temper. I've shared it with you before. I wish that it wasn't that way, and that there are times when I've lost it over people I love or on people I love. My tongue. How many times have I used it in a way that deeply wounded someone? Many of you are like, well, I've done that too. But in eighth grade, I gave a girl a nickname because it was funny. And she was a cute girl. But the nickname stuck. And it hurt her so bad, she jumped a grade so she wouldn't have to be around me and all those who called her that name. Oh, how I wish I would never have said that about Jackie. But there's a couple more that you might not think of. Typically, when we think about these things, we think about the immorality of our life. But there are other patterns in my life that don't seem that immoral. In fact, some people like. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a recovering Pharisee. The people Jesus spoke most against. I'm legalistic. And for years, I spent seeking God as if it was all about me and my efforts and my righteousness. And I was judgmental. And I wasted years because of bad theology. Bad theology is dangerous. And lastly, and believe me, there are many, many more, fear of man. Being more afraid of people like you than I am of my own Savior. Fear of man has caused me to live in a paralyzed way instead of free in Christ. And I would wish no one to be afraid of any man. It's wonderful when you see God's work in your life, but you wish in many ways that it happened sooner. What about you? What's your list? What are the things that you would never want your children to experience? Your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, what is that list? What is it? If you don't have something that burdens you, that you don't want other people to follow, you truly don't understand the depth of your sin. Do you see what David is saying? David's saying, I can't stop speaking about this. What I did was so heinous, so awful. It destroyed the joy of my salvation. I've got to go and warn other people not to do it. So what is it in you that you want to warn other people against? If there's not a burden in you to warn other people, you've never come to grips with the depravity in your soul. You've never really understood the significance of your sin, because sin destroys our lives. What is it? I know it's there because you're like me, a sinner. But after we walk with Christ for a while, we kind of start covering it up, beginning to look like we've got it all together. And we don't. Your story of rescue is telling people what you struggled with. But it's more than that. I want you to see this because it's very important. Look at verse 13 again. As David is speaking, he's speaking about what he will teach the transgressors. And he says, I will teach them your ways. The temptation for us is when we have a testimony, and everybody does, is to focus on ourselves and the events of our life. David doesn't mention that. He says, I'm going to teach them your ways. I'm sure David would talk about his own experience, but the focus of his message was, I'm going to teach them your ways. So when you hear a testimony, you want to be listening for God's ways. What is it we learn about God? So as David is teaching the transgressors, he's saying, this is God's way. And I believe he's speaking about two things there. One, he's speaking about God's word. You can see it if you look at his charge to Solomon. Don't turn there, but listen to 1 Kings chapter 2. David essentially is sending out Solomon as king. And he writes this, or speaks this, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong, Solomon, and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, knowing and living the word of God. David speaks from a place of brokenness. Before that, he simply says, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity. Out of every adversity, a giant named Goliath, a woman named Bathsheba, her husband named Uriah, a murderer. He's delivered me. And from this place of deliverance, of rescue, I'm telling you, son, walk in the Lord's ways and in his commandments. And as David is speaking of the Lord's ways, it's not just the law, it's not just the boundary that God puts in place. He's also speaking of God's mercy. You know how I know? Look at who David's speaking to. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors. You see, when I was speaking of the things that I don't want anyone to follow, you were thinking of my children. As you were thinking of your own life, you were thinking of your children or people close to you that you don't want to follow in those ways. But David, and this is very important, is going after those who have already wandered. They've already transgressed. Remember the word transgressor or transgression? It means a boundary. These people have gone beyond it already, and David is going after them because he cares. His heart breaks for those who are living in sin, and he pursues them. Who are the people in your life that you know right now who are living outside God's boundaries, who have transgressed, who have looked at the no trespassing sign and said, I'm going anyway? What about those you work with, your own employees? Do you see any of them going down similar paths that you went down that you know are going to lead to destruction? What about a child that's already outside the bounds? What about a neighbor or a friend or maybe even an enemy? Do you care enough to share God's ways? I encourage you, begin to pray for those people and then pursue them. Teach them God's ways. Well, it wasn't just a longing to teach that David had. He also had a longing to worship. Look with me at verse 14. David said, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. In those two verses, David mentions every part of the mouth. O Lord, open my lips, my tongue, my mouth. David is saying, I want to worship you. I'm longing for you. And he teaches us so much in these two little verses. Three quick things. First is this. That as we worship from a spirit of deliverance. Did you see that in verse 14? Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. David is coming to worship God again out of a spirit that's broken, it's contrite. He is longing for his God, and he knows that he and he alone is delivering him. In a few weeks, I'm going to be preaching from Psalm 107, and the chorus of that song, so to speak, is then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He rescued them. They sent up a distress signal and he came. And then it says, let them give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love. Four times it says that. David is worshiping out of a spirit of deliverance. The second thing that we've learned, though, is that our worship is to be God-centered, not man-centered. Here's what I mean. In verse 14, David says, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. In verse 15, my mouth will declare your praise. There are churches meeting even this hour all over the world where they're singing. And where somebody is standing in something like this pulpit, but it's not worship because it's not centered on God. It's centered on man's ideas, but not God's word. Our worship is always to be vertical, that we are lifting our eyes towards heaven, that we're worshiping the one who is worthy of our praise. That's why this morning we started off, oh God, beyond all praising. It's centered on him. The third thing David teaches us, though, is so significant and can indeed change our church and I believe therefore change the world. David is worshiping out of a spirit not only of deliverance, not simply God-centered, but he's worshiping out of a spirit of dependence. Did you see it? Look with me again at verse 15. O Lord, open my lips. And my mouth will declare your praise. This morning, as you entered the sanctuary, did you enter as a person who couldn't speak? Or did you come thinking, I'm pretty good. I'll probably worship well today. I had a pretty good week last week. David teaches us that none of us, not you, not me, none of us, can worship God unless we are dependent on him. In many ways, it makes the fourth question that I ask our new members somewhat interesting. Let me remind you, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? The answer is yes. As long as I understand something, I have no ability. There's nothing that I can bring to this church that's going to cause God to say, that's right. Finally, somebody in that church has something that I can use. We all have no ability except in Christ Jesus. David understood that because he'd been taken to the bottom. He collapsed. There was nothing left in him. And so he comes to God praying independence, bold prayers in dependence. Open my lips that my mouth may praise you, because if you don't, I can't, I won't. And God wants to. How do we know? Because he sent his son. He sent his son, the one that we are dependent on in our worship, so that we could have access to worship our Father. That's why in the Lord's Prayer it says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It means make your name praised. We can't even praise him without him causing it to happen. And he does, because he wants to. And he's done everything necessary that it would happen. And in a wonderful new book on worship by Bob Coughlin called Worship Matters, he writes this. I have nothing against skill, practice, complexity, nuances, musicianship, or sincerity, but only the finished work of Christ makes our offerings of worship acceptable in God's eyes. Listen to what he says. That doesn't mean what we do in corporate worship is unimportant. He's speaking about practice and excellence and beauty. But when we overemphasize our own action in worship, we can inadvertently create the impression that our contribution makes our worship acceptable to God.
We think God is persuaded to listen to us because of our sophisticated musical arrangements, our polished performance, or even our heartfelt sincerity. It's not the excellence of our offering that makes our worship acceptable, but the excellence of Christ. Hallelujah. And thank God for that. Because the very best that we can do, and remember, we're voted the best worship in the Park Cities. I'm not sure that was real inspired or inerrant. The very best we can do is nowhere near good enough for God. But what has He done? Our worship is accepted, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what Christ has done. And Christ has done everything necessary that you and I can come here week after week in the heinous, sinful condition we're in and worship Him and sit next to people who look and smell pretty, but on the inside are dark and dirty and troubled and broken. And we can see and understand that when we look at these names and know there's a story behind it. And then we can belt out a hymn that says, "We love you, Jesus, because you loved us first." But without that confession as we enter in, "Oh Lord, open my lips that my mouth may give you praise," there is no power. No power. Like the organ behind me. It's beautiful. But if I walk back there right now, just behind where you can't see, and I pull the plug, after I say amen and we go for the closing hymn, there will be no music. There will be no sound. Though the organ is beautiful, and there's a talented and gifted man back there who plays it, and it's in a gorgeous sanctuary, there will be no power. There will be no sound. If we walk into this sanctuary, not dependent upon Christ's power and the power of His Spirit, there is no power and there is no worship. In a great hymn titled, "I Lay My Sins on Jesus," listen to this stanza. "The spotless Lamb of God, He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load," which is our sin. He writes on, "I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash me crimson stains," sounds Irish, "white in His blood most precious, till not a spot remains." Not a spot remains. Christ cleanses us. David cried out from a stained life. He cried out, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." That work Christ has done so that when you come dependent on Him, our Father sees Him as spotless and He sees you as spotless. And it glorifies Him. And it gives you joy. And that's why David cried aloud. And that's why sometimes we stop you and say, "Cry aloud a little louder. Do you know what He has done?" He's done everything. Amen.